2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, page 1415, if you're using the Black Pew Bibles. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill our hearts with your Spirit and direct our minds to this word, that we might hear, that we might understand, that we might believe, that we might rejoice in the promise of Christ that you've given to us. We pray these things, that in us your name might be made great, and that through us your name might be proclaimed to the nations. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. So we've gone through these pastoral epistles the last few months. One of the great themes has been encouragement. Paul is writing to Timothy, and then he writes to Titus, and later writes to Timothy again. These are two younger men, younger pastors, that he has trained up, that have studied and worked with him and under him, and they've been given difficult tasks to carry through as pastors. Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus, a church that is in the middle of a huge city, a city full of godlessness, a city full of idolatry, and a city that, and even within a church that Paul had prophesied at one point, would be prone to falling away, that there would be men raised up within the church itself that would be wolves who would turn against the people of God. We saw that in 1 Timothy, Paul directing his protege to deal with that, with the power of the gospel, with the teaching of the word, and with discipline if necessary. It's a hard work to do for any elder, to have to deal with sin, and deal with sin in others, and to deal with the theological sin or the moral sin that people get engaged with. It's hard work to do. You don't want to have to face those things. Timothy seems to be somewhat of a timid sort, and while we don't want to overstate that, yet it's something that he has to be encouraged to do. It's hard work. I mean, it's hard work to turn yourself against sin, isn't it? It's hard work to fight against your own temptations and to recognize them for what they are and turn a blind eye to them and walk instead after God. And so God, recognizing that, gives us brothers and sisters in the church who can encourage us by their example and by their word and by their personal encouragement or even rebuke to turn away from sin and to walk in righteousness. He's also given us pastors and elders who teach the word to us, who lay out before us the word of God, the Holy Spirit using that word, so that whether the preacher knows it or not, the Holy Spirit is laying that word into your hearts, convicting your minds of sin, or encouraging you where you need to be encouraged, so that whether by negative means or positive means, you're being formed into the image of Christ. Christ is being formed within you. You are growing up to be like him. But again, this is hard work because it's not just a matter of preaching from the pulpit. It's also a matter of getting in the trenches with people. And that's hard to do. Timothy has felt this. And so Paul writes a second letter to encourage Timothy to continue to do this work. He reminds him of his godly heritage, of the fact that his mother and his grandmother raised him up to know the scriptures. He reminds him of the fact that he's been called by Christ for this work of pastoring and preaching and taking care of the church of God. He's been reminded by Paul that all of this centers on Christ. That if he's going to find the encouragement he needs, he's going to find the faithfulness he needs to remember Jesus Christ. So first thing we look at today, in verse 8. How is Timothy called to do this work of being faithful to his calling and then being faithful to his own self, to the Lord who's called him to this? Remember Jesus Christ. And even the name itself is meaningful. Remember, the word Jesus is not just a name. In Hebrew, in the times of the Bible, names were significant. They weren't just something that you just attached to someone without thinking. We don't give much thought to what we name our children today. If we like the name, if it sounds good to us, particularly in the West, we'll give them that name. But we don't think about what the name actually means. Some of you come from cultures where you actually think about what the name means and you name your child very carefully because you recognize as Christians that your child's name is proclaiming a spiritual truth about God. That's a good way to go. I think more people in the West need to think about that as well. Jesus' name is significant. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua or Yeshua. And Yeshua means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. When Mary and Joseph were thinking of what to name their son, Jesus was the name that God gave them. Because of all people born into this world, if there was anyone who would ever live up to the name the Lord saves, it was their son Jesus. Because he was the one chosen by God, sent by God to be the salvation of his people. And salvation not merely by instruction or not by example, but by becoming a sacrifice himself on behalf of his people. The child born to Mary, conceived in her by the power of the Holy Spirit, fully divine and fully human, bears the name the Lord saves, because through that child and in that child, named Jesus, God would save his people. Jesus' other name, although it's not a name so much as a title, is Christ. In the Greek, Messiah, Hebrew Mashiach. And we understand that, know that to mean the anointed one, the chosen one. Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, specifically by God, for the work of saving his people. This was why Jesus came. This is fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies from Genesis 3:15, the promise of one who would crush the head of the serpent, the promises given to Abraham of an offspring that would be his, the promise given to David of an offspring of his who would sit upon the throne forever, a promise given to Moses that would rise from the people, a teacher, a prophet. And throughout the prophets themselves, these promises still being given of where he would be born, what he would be like. Chosen by God, anointed by God for this task of saving and delivering his people. Paul tells to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Remember who it is who has saved you and delivered you, who was sent by God for your salvation, and whose salvation you are to announce to all the world. Because in him you will find your encouragement. In him and him alone you will find your strength. In him alone, you will find salvation. No one else in all the earth, past, present, or future, will save, can save from the wrath of God, but this Jesus Christ. He's called to remember the work of Christ. This risen from the dead is shorthand for all the work that Jesus has done that enables him to save his people. It speaks of his active obedience to the laws and the commands of God. Jesus obeyed. He did positively the things that God told him to do. He made the willful, volitional decision to obey God and to turn away from sin. We see just a glimpse of the spiritual battles that he was engaged in when we think of the temptation in the wilderness or the last night in Gethsemane. As Jesus is working this out and being tempted by Satan to turn away from the task that God has given to him and say, here's another way, here's an easier way. And Jesus has to say no to this. He has to choose to obey what God has commanded him to do. And he does it all. He forgives his enemies. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He feeds the poor and the hungry. He speaks out against the hypocrite, the power mongers, those who would use the kingdom of God for their own end. He calls out. He does everything that God has commanded him to do, does nothing that God has forbidden him to do, and is perfect in all of his ways. Just for that alone, we should stop for a minute and be quiet before him. Because we know that we're not like that. How many sins have we committed today? Just in the few hours since we woke up. Have we argued with people? Have we picked on people? Have we thought things about God that we ought not to have thought? Imagine, we can't even make it through half a morning without that. Jesus was perfect his entire life. Now, maybe that scares you a little bit, and perhaps it should, but it should also endear him to you. What a good man. I mean, a good man it seems too little to say, but he is good. What flaw, what fault will you find in Christ that would say, I don't need to pay attention to him. I don't need to love him. Many did in his own lifetime. They loved their own sin more than they loved the righteousness of God as revealed in Christ, and so they turned against Christ. But they had no reason to do that except their own sin. We who have heard the gospel many, many times, we have been instructed in the word often and frequently, we should have no illusions about our own sinfulness and our own guilt. And reading of Jesus, hearing of him, we should be drawn to him because of his goodness, because of his perfection, because of his righteousness. Jesus actively obeyed. Jesus also submitted to God. And one aspect of his passive obedience is when he goes to the cross on our behalf. He came to obey, and that obedience wasn't so that he could be an example to us. That obedience was so that he could be a sacrifice for us. As we've gone through Exodus in the evenings, one of the things that's been drilled into us is the necessity of sacrifice to be acceptable to God, the shedding of blood which takes away sin and guilt, without which no one can be at peace with God. And the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, and the men who offered the sacrifices, had to be symbolically perfect. I mean, physically, no defects in the animal or the man. As an object lesson to the people of God, this is a physical picture of the spiritual reality, the spiritual perfection of one that God will accept as a substitute for the sin of his people. Jesus obeys the law of God, not just to be an example to us, although there's an element of that, but that so in obeying the law of God, he could be that perfect sacrifice who would be accepted by God in my place and in your place and in the place of all who will confess their sins and cry out for the righteousness of Christ. Jesus submits himself to the wrath of God on your behalf. And God is pleased to accept that sacrifice on your behalf. So that because of what Jesus has done, your sins are forgiven. And you are acceptable in the eyes of God, declared righteous through the righteousness of Christ. Not of your own self, not of your own promises, not of the things you've done or will do, but solely on what Jesus has done and who he is. And the fact that this is accepted by God is testified to in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, summing up all that he had done. His resurrection testifies to the truthfulness of what Jesus preached and taught. He said he'd been given authority to lay down his life and authority to take it up again. He laid down his life, it was taken up again. He said he would gather all to himself. He's gathered all to himself. Everything that Jesus said about himself is proven true by the resurrection. It testifies to the perfection of his life also. Because if Jesus had sinned, he would be under the dominion of sin and would still be dead. There would be no way for Jesus to be raised from the dead if he had sinned. He would have been rightly condemned to death by God. And yet Jesus being raised from the dead, that's a testimony to the fact that Jesus had committed no sin and is in fact the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in the resurrection of Jesus, you also see the declaration of God's promises. God declares that He would send one who would be the Redeemer of His people. Isaiah 52 and 53 testify to the work of the Redeemer, the one that God would send, the one that God would cause to suffer and die on behalf of His people, the one that God would give victory to and would honor for His obedience. The resurrection of Jesus is evidence that God kept His promise, that there is salvation for the people of God. There is salvation for anyone who will turn from their sins, turn from their self-righteousness, turn from their arrogance, turn from their pride, turn from their good works. Count them as the trash they are and turn to Jesus and look to Him and rest in Him and believe in Him. Timothy has this work and we have this work of declaring these things. Timothy as a pastor, me as a pastor, you as a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or as a friend. To one degree or another, we all have the responsibility of testifying to this. And what enables us to testify to this is looking to Jesus, who He is and what He's done. He's also called the offspring of David. And that speaks to His nature. That Jesus is a human being. That Jesus wasn't some ephemeral ghost who came upon the man Jesus and then departed before the crucifixion as some believed then and some might believe now. Jesus was a real human being and also real God. Fully divine, fully human. The offspring of David, the descendant of David, and the one who fulfills the promise given to David, that a son of his would sit on the throne forevermore. It means we have a king. Everybody's looking for a leader. Everybody's looking for somebody to make things better for them. So we elect, you know, councilmen and mayors and governors and senators and assemblymen and presidents. And we all hope this is the one, maybe, that will get it right. And, of course, if we're honest, we're always disappointed because they never get it right. But we ought not be surprised because they're just men like us. But there is one man who is God Himself, who fulfills all the promises of God, who fulfills all the righteousness of God, who is given the kingdom forever and ever and ever, and reigns now over His church right now, over all the world right now, though the world will argue against that and will cease to dethrone Him or seeks to pretend that He isn't the King He is. But we know who He is. We know who our hope is. We know where our trust lies. We know that we have a heavenly King who rules over us right now, guiding, guarding, and directing all of our steps in the way they need to go, such that we will see Him one day in glory, giving Him thanks then for all that He has done for us now. And realizing that what we have with Him in terms of our forgiveness now, in terms of the glory that awaits us, is worth all the suffering and all the shed tears and all the difficulties of this life. It's so far outweighs it, Paul says. We know that the glories that await us far outweigh the sufferings that we endure right now. Because Jesus is our King, a King forever, never to depart from the throne, never to say, I need a vacation, I need a day off, but always to rule. A King, a divine King, a heavenly King, an eternal King, a godly King who is also a human like us, so that we know that He hears us. We know that He is like us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, and that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is said not for the benefit of Jesus, but for our benefit, so that we know when we pray to Jesus, when we go to our King, we know that he understands us. People around us may not understand us. They may not give us the sympathy or compassion that we want or that we need. But we know that when we go to Jesus, he knows exactly, even better than we do, perfectly more than we do, what it is to struggle against sin and temptation. And he gives us his help. He gives us his aid. He gives us his peace in that. So, to Timothy, Paul says, in the midst of all of your personal struggles, in the midst of your ministry struggles, in the midst of opposition from false teachers in the church and difficult people within the church, in the midst of opposition from those outside the church, how do you stand up, Timothy? He says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember his resurrection from the dead. Remember that he's the offspring of David. And you will be encouraged. You will be strengthened. And then Paul says in verse 9 that this is why he preaches. This word that he gives is the gospel, and this word of God is not bound by anything. What Paul has said to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, that's the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. That's the good news of Christ, and only Christ is that good news. That is what Paul preached. That is what Paul taught Timothy. That's what Timothy is to preach and to believe. And it's that for which Paul himself suffers imprisonment. We're reminded that Paul is writing this at the end of his life. He's imprisoned. He will not get out alive. He will die for Christ. He has friends who have abandoned him. He has some friends who are coming to support him and encourage him. But Paul writes this at the end of his life, knowing that he is imprisoned. Now, if we're in jail, we're really hoping to get out. Or if we're in a bad situation, we really want to get out. But what if you're in that situation and you know there's no way out? If you have hope of escape or hope of release, you focus on that hope and you say, okay, I can bear through this. I can endure through this. I can get a lawyer. Somebody will find a lawyer. Something will happen to set me free. But what if you're in that place and you know there's no way out? What if you're guilty of the crime that you've been charged with? Now, you confess it to God, so you're forgiven by Him, but sin has consequences. You still have the temporal penalty to pay. What if you're in jail for preaching the gospel? Or false charges have been brought against you, and you realize as you think about it, there's no way out. There's no righteousness in this land. There's no justice in this land. Just thinking this morning that our state hates Christ. California hates Jesus. If we're faithful to Christ, the state will turn against us at one point. And will increasingly, until it turns against us openly, will increasingly present us with choices that challenge our loyalty to Christ. So it is with our country. Perhaps I'm being melodramatic with that. Perhaps I'm misreading it, but perhaps not. To whom will you look? And what will your attitude be like when you recognize that fact? Paul recognizes, yes, I'm in jail, and yes, my life is over, but the Word of God continues. The word of, I am bound, he says, I'm held captive, chains as a criminal. The word for criminal is criminal. Belongs for murderers and thieves, insurrectionists. Paul says, this is who I'm bound with, and yet although I'm bound, the thing that I love most is not bound. The word of God, the gospel of Christ, continues to go out because it cannot be bound by men. Paul had suffered imprisonments earlier. And in those times of imprisonment, he found that the word of God was not bound then either. At the end of Acts, we read, that he's in jail in Rome, a previous imprisonment to this one that he's writing from now. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul is imprisoned, but he's allowed to receive visitors, and nobody's telling him what he can say and what he can't say. And it's during this imprisonment that this sort of truth happens that we read about in Philippians. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And we're also told in that same passage that many of the guards who are guarding Paul have come to know Christ. That the household of Caesar has people who know Christ because Paul is imprisoned. Paul's body is imprisoned, but the word of God is not bound. Paul will be set free from that initial imprisonment. He will come to his life and he will die a prisoner. But the word of God is free. The word of God continues to go forth and is not bound. And so Paul's, you can say in Paul's attitude, whether I live or die, Christ is preached. And because Christ is the thing, the person, the hope that Paul lives for, then he, while imprisoned, is still free. He still believes in Christ, still upholds him, still preaches him, still encourages Timothy to preach him. So that Timothy, who is free, you and I who are free to walk around and do our business and live our lives without obstruction, having received this gospel of Christ, are free in Christ to continue to preach that word. But in the event comes that our freedom is taken away, the word of God is still unbound. The word of God still reigns in our hearts. The word of Christ still goes out and brings freedom to the captives. And so as Paul considers this, he says in verse 10, to endure. That he endures for the sake of the elect. Although he's in a bad scene, although it's in prison, not a comfortable place to be, Paul continues to believe, Paul continues to preach, Paul continues to write, Paul continues to encourage, because he has the word that God has given him to give to others, and it's the word of Christ. Why does he endure? Because unless he endures, unless he continues to believe, he himself will be lost. But beyond he himself, the people of God will be lost. Paul endures faithful in his preaching and faithful in his living, so that those who have yet to hear the gospel from him will hear that gospel, and so they themselves will be saved. He calls them the elect, and there's large swaths of Christendom that don't like that idea of election, but the idea of election is simply this, that God saves his people. God saves those who are his own, and the means of his saving them is the preaching of Christ. This is why we talk about Jesus every Sunday. This is why we preach the gospel every Sunday. Why I implore you and pray for you to believe in Christ. Why I implore you, children, to pay attention and to believe in Christ and to believe the word. Because there's no life, there's no hope without the word, which is Christ. That is the salvation of the world. That is how you come to know God. That is how you come to have peace with him. And without that word being preached, there will be no salvation. It's a word that has to be preached and believed. So Paul says in Romans 10, 9 to 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In confessing that Christ is Lord, you are confessing that he is the Son of God, made flesh. And that he has come to die for your sins, and that you are a sinner, and that there's no salvation apart from him. And you testify to that, not just with a personal opinion within your heart, was also a public testimony that says, I believe in Jesus. I belong to Him and no one else. But how will you know to do that unless somebody tells you? And so Paul endures so that he can be among those who call the elect to faith. He tells Timothy, endure because you have those people there that are going to be saved by the word that you preach. And if you don't preach that word, they won't be saved. You have been given a task to give that word out. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul endures and calls Timothy to endurance because the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel that Timothy preaches, the gospel that we have believed and preach ourselves is the means of salvation to all those who God has yet to call to himself. And so we continue to speak the word of Christ to one another, to build up and encourage one another. We continue to speak the word of Christ to those who are not yet saved within our families, within our friendships. Because we know that without that word, there is no hope of salvation for them. And so we endure through a lot. We endure through broken marriages, through relationships with our children that are difficult because we believe and they don't believe. We endure through physical hardship that they're just our sinful and aging bodies bring upon us. And we would like to be released from all this, but we endure because we know that we have a word to give. We have people to pray for, people to bring before the throne of God. You know, Jesus rebukes his disciples when his disciples rebuke the parents who are bringing their little children and babies to sit in his lap. You know something? When you pray for somebody, you are praying that person into the lap of Jesus. You are bringing them to him that he might bless them, that he might heal them, that he might save them. I know some of your circumstances are really tough. I know from what you've told me how hard it is for some of you. And some of you would just like to, my faith is secure, I'm ready to go and to be with the Lord. And I understand that. But until God calls you, you have work to do. You have to endure for the sake of those that have yet to hear the word from you. You have to endure for the sake of those who will be saved, who will be saved through your work of prayer and witness. You have to remain faithful to God so that God will use you to make his word known to others who will be saved by that word that you bring to them. Now, it's not all on you. Obviously, it's all on God. And the word that you bring to others is the word that others will bring to them as well. But you're a part of the whole. You've got a work, a task that God has given to you that only you can fulfill. And so Paul tells Timothy and Paul tells us to endure for the sake of the elect. And to know that as we continue to endure, that salvation will be received by those that God is calling to himself. He talks here about the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And think about what that means. We are believers now if we are in Christ, if we've confessed our sins and made that public and are walking with Christ now, we belong to him. And so we really are saved. We really are at peace with him and really one with him. And yet we know that it's not yet finished. We know that there is something more yet to come. It comes at our death when we see him face to face and our battle with sin is done. It's brought to completion in his second coming when the bodies of those who have died are reunited with their souls and stand before the Lord God, stand before the Lord Christ, and those who are living in Christ are gathered up with them, and all is done then. That's the salvation that we have to look forward to, the salvation that begins now when we believe in Christ. So it's an individual thing like that, but it's more than just individual. It's also possible for all those who suffer. We're worn down by the wars and the murders of the world around us, by the suffering of people, by the millions of children lost in abortion, the millions lost in slavery and sex trafficking, the millions lost in warfare as one religion goes against another, or one tyrant rules against his people instead of for them. And then there's too much sorrow for any one person to take in. Sometimes you just have to turn the radio off, stay away from the internet for a while, just to get your bearings back. But the time is coming when all of this sin will be dealt with, when all will be perfected, not just restored, but made new. Psalm 72 speaks about the King who comes in His glory. And verses 12 to 14 speak of the work that He does for those who are so desperate. He delivers the needy when He calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in His sight. This is why we believe. This is what we hope for. This is what we pray for. This is the answer to our prayers. For those who are under the gun, under the boot, under the heel of those in power, and of those who are evil. Even sometimes ourselves under their power and under their evil. We look forward to the salvation that we have now in Christ, but the salvation yet to come in full, in glory, when we see Jesus. And Paul says to Timothy and to us, look to that day. And in looking to that day, look to Christ. Look to Him. He ends these words to Timothy with these words. These are perhaps original with Paul, perhaps just a common saying that had developed within the church. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Just stanza by stanza. Dying and living with Christ. If we have died with Him, we will also have lived with Him. We have died with Him. If we have died with Him in the cross to our own sin. When we've confessed our sin and guilt and shame before God, we are crucified with Christ to the power of sin, and sin no longer has any hold on us. And we are raised with Christ in His resurrection. From sin and death and the power of sin and death to eternity with Him. Romans 6, 7 to 11. One who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. The dying with Him is not your literal physical death, but your death to yourself, your death to your pride, your death to your self-righteousness. You've turned away from that and said, I have to put it all on Jesus. I have to be with Jesus on the cross. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. And so because we are united to Christ by faith, we are one with Christ by faith in His death and resurrection, we too are raised up with Him. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are called to endure. And enduring, we reign with Him. We are remaining faithful to Christ. Enduring the opposition of men and the hatred of families, the separation of marriages for the sake of Christ. We hold on to Christ. And so we endure with Him. And the promise is that as we endure with Him, we will reign with Him. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Your endurance, your suffering is not pointless. It has a purpose. It has a goal in mind. The goal is your perfection through the Spirit of God in Christ. And the end of it will be that you will reign with him one day, judging men and angels, co-heirs with Christ of the glory of God. It's not here yet. We're anticipating it. But put that on one side of the balance and put your suffering and your frustrations and your difficulties on the other side and see which weighs more. See which has the greater value and the greater encouragement for you. There's a warning in this as well. There's the positive and there's the negative. The negative is that if we deny him, he will deny us. Matthew 10, 32, 33, Jesus says it himself. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. There's the positive. Own Jesus, and Jesus will own you in the day of judgment. But deny Jesus before men, and Jesus will deny you in that day of judgment as well. So this isn't an automatic thing for us. We are saved by the grace of God. It is His sovereign grace exercised in love to redeem His people. And those who belong to Him will always belong to Him. But how do you know you belong to Him? You continue to believe in Him. You continue to own Him. You continue to let yourself be identified and to identify yourself as a Christian, as one belonging to Jesus. And in that way, you testify before the world of who it is that you love. But if you don't testify of that, if you grow up in the church and you never own Christ, you can come to church from the day that you're born and baptized to the day that you're dead and buried. And if you don't confess Christ before men, Christ will not confess you before God. And so all of us are called to believe. All of us are called to testify before Him. And to be silent about Him is to deny Him. It's to deny Him. And if we deny Him, He will deny us. The last verse, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. You can take that in a positive way. And we can be grateful for this. It's true. I don't think it's what Paul is saying here, but it is true that although we sin often and greatly against Him, yet He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to bring us back to Himself. And we're grateful for that. But I think what he's saying here, because it's a warning to Timothy now, not just an encouragement, but a warning, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And the warning goes like this. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. If you are faithless to me, I will not change who I am. I will judge you for your faithlessness. I will not stand for you in that day before my Father. You will not be found with me. Think of the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 24, 25. When did we see you naked? When did we see you poor? When did we see you hungry? And Jesus says to the goats, whenever you failed to do this to one of the least of my brothers, you failed to do it for me. There will be those who will deny him by their silence. There will be those who deny him by their actions and by their open argument against him. And they will be denied by Jesus. There will be those who will deny him by their silence, by simply not assenting, not speaking up for him, and they will be denied by him. And there are those who make a false profession. And it may fool men, but it will not fool Jesus. Jesus is faithful and true to us, but before that, he's faithful and true to his Father. And he will exercise that piercing judgment in that day. that overcomes all the words of men spoken falsely. How do we stand in that day? We stand in that day then by standing in that day now by remembering Jesus Christ. By remembering who He is, what He has come to do, what He has done, and being faithful to Him. Knowing that God's salvation of us is being worked out by His Spirit as we continue to walk before Him and give Him thanks and praise every day, resting in His righteousness and not our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. Lord, thank You for this encouragement, but also for this warning. Lord, help us to judge ourselves rightly, according to Your word, according to Your mercy. Grant, Lord God, that we would be full of Your Spirit, being saved and being sanctified by that Spirit daily, moment by moment. Grant, Lord God, that we would have courage in times of distress and trial to faithfully hold fast to Your word, to faithfully hold fast to Jesus. Grant, Lord, that in times of luxury and peace and prosperity, that we would not deny You then either, but recognize that all that we have or all that we don't have is nothing compared, Lord Jesus, to who You are and what we have with You. Guard us, Lord Jesus. Keep us from arrogance. Keep us from pride. Keep us from self-hatred. But rather, keep us in a perfect love, that we might know who You are in Christ, and that we might find our hope settled, our hope secure, Lord Jesus, in You and in Your word, in Your work, the gospel that's been proclaimed to us. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.